Welcome to God's Truth for Our Times, brought to you by Bethany Bible Church of Lake Havasu City, with the in-depth Bible teaching of Pastor Dennis McBride. No matter what circumstances you may be facing today, knowing God's Word will enable you to see those circumstances through His eyes and will help you respond in ways that please Him. With that purpose in mind, listen now as Pastor Dennis presents another message from God's Truth for Our Times.
Our passage for this morning is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And I've titled this, Standing Firm Amid Spiritual Opposition. And this is a very key passage for you and me as Christians, because no matter how long someone has been a Christian, they need encouragement and exhortation to be faithful, to hang tight, to hang in there. And that is especially true when we face opposition. And that's what I want to do this morning, to encourage you and exhort you to stand firm in your Christian faith. And that exhortation by Paul really forms the heart of this morning's passage. Now, when Paul talks about standing firm, the word that he uses that's translated in the English, stand firm, generically was a military term meaning not to retreat in the face of an attack. Biblically, standing firm has both a positive and a negative aspect. The positive aspect is to stand firm for something. The negative aspect is to stand firm against something. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." I love that passage. Act like men, be strong, stand firm in the faith. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Those passages illustrate the positive aspect of standing firm. Stand for something. Stand for something that is righteous. Stand for the Lord. Stand firm. On the negative side, the classic example is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Where Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." In that passage, we're exhorted to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And in this morning's passage from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul uses standing firm in both the negative and the positive aspects. And I've outlined it this way. Stand firm in Christian conduct. Stand firm in Christian unity. Stand firm against spiritual opposition. And stand firm in God's sovereignty. So here's the passage. Again, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." To give you a little background to this passage, Paul is in Rome. He's under house arrest. He desires to see the Philippians. They have supported him financially. They have supported him with prayer. They have supported him by sending men to be with him and to encourage him. And he loves this congregation, and they love him. In fact, Paul's letter to the Philippians is clearly his most tender and loving epistle. He just pours out his heart to these people because he loves them so much, and he values them in the Lord. And he wants to encourage them spiritually, and he wants to help guard them from false teachers and other dangers to their spiritual welfare. And he wants to give them perspective on the opposition that they're facing. He wants them to know how to stand firm, how to evaluate the difficulties that they're going through. And that's what we need as well, because we see what's going on around us. We see the drift away from biblical principles and away from the things that we hold dear. And we understand from Scripture and from human history that as a culture moves away from biblical principles, it will not simply move away from godliness. It will turn on godliness. It will try to suppress godliness. It will try to suppress the light of Christ and the light of His truth that shines through believers. Therefore, it needs to suppress believers. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, people hate the light. They will either flee from the light or they will turn on the light and try to extinguish it. That's why they had Jesus put to death. They couldn't tolerate the light of divine truth. And so it is with all unbelievers. They will flee from the light or they will try to extinguish the light. And in our day, we see our culture increasingly trying to suppress the light, even to extinguish the light. And that's why we meet with resistance as we shine the light. So Paul wants to encourage and instruct them, and at the same time, encourage and instruct all believers. And so he says, first of all, in verse 27, stand firm in Christian conduct. Stand firm in Christian conduct. And here's how he says it. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And of course, worthy conduct is conduct befitting a child of God. It's conduct befitting a citizen of heaven who is temporarily residing on earth. Well, what does that look like? What does he mean by that? Well, he expands on that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, when he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Christians are lights shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It was true then. It is certainly true now. So people with whom we interact should see God's grace on display in our lives. Not perfectly, of course, but characteristically. Paul is not talking about Christian perfection here. And someone may say, well, Dennis, that is not encouraging to me because so often I falter in thought or word or deed. So do I. But that's where confession and cleansing and forgiveness restores us. And that's why exhortation to stand firm is necessary. So Paul says, stand firm in Christian conduct. Secondly, he says, stand firm in Christian unity. We are not lone rangers. We need one another. We need our church family for accountability and for prayer and encouragement and fellowship. That's why God has gifted every Christian with spiritual gifts, not to hoard them, but to use them to minister to others. That's how He has designed and empowered and equipped His church, His body on earth. So Paul says, stand firm in Christian unity. And in verse 27, he speaks first of all of a unity of our attitude and then a unity of our purpose, what we do. So how we think and then what we do. In verse 27 again, he says, so whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Remember, Paul was under house arrest. He couldn't leave, but of course he could write and he could have visitors. And earlier in this chapter, he says, you know, I'm torn. I'm conflicted because I want to be with Christ. I want to depart and be with Christ. And if I do that, that is so much better than being here. But if I remain here, then I can have more ministry to you. And that is necessary. And so he was conflicted, but at the same time, he was confident that he would remain, that his death was not imminent. And so now he says, whether I'm able to come and see you, or if I have to remain away from you, remain absent, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. And that isn't the Spirit of God. That is one spirit. That's the human spirit. That's in your fellowship. That's in how you interact with one another as Christian human beings. I want to hear that you're standing firm in unity, in one spirit. And you know, the proof and the progress of the gospel depend largely on loving harmony and lack of divisiveness among Christians. As Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17, for their sakes I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. He's speaking there of the unity of believers in Jesus Christ, and we have that unity, but we don't always act like it, and that's the point. Paul is saying, in effect, act like it, and act like it by standing firm in one spirit, in Christian unity. That doesn't mean that we always agree on everything, But it does mean that the character of our relationships as Christians is Christ-centered. It is a unity of attitude that is focused on Christ. And Paul also speaks here of a unity of purpose. Again, in verse 27, he says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I'll put those two aspects together. He says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The believers at Philippi really constitute what I call the normal Christian life. In other words, they weren't super saints. They were just normal people like you and like me. But they were called by Christ into the kingdom of God and equipped and commissioned to strive together for the progress of the gospel. That's why we're here. That's the primary reason that you and I were left here on earth after God saved us, to strive together for the progress of the gospel. And that's the essence of the normal Christian life. Again, we aren't lone rangers in the faith. We are in a partnership with all other believers. In fact, I'll give you a key principle here. The normal Christian life is a life devoted to striving for the faith of the gospel in partnership with all other believers. I'll say it again. The normal Christian life is a life devoted to striving for the faith of the gospel in partnership with all other believers. And someone may think, well, Dennis, that's fine for you. You're a pastor. You're a full-time minister. I'm a worker, or I'm a mother, or I'm a father, and I'm busy with things of this life. What does it mean that we're striving together for the faith of the gospel? We're striving together for the progress of the gospel. There's not much that I can do. I have so many other things to do. But the point is, as a Christian, if you're at your place of employment, you're to do your work as unto the Lord. And as people see your work ethic and your honesty and your credibility on the job, they see the grace of God in your life. And as you have opportunity, you can speak to them about the Lord and tell them why you behave as you behave and what it means to be a Christian. We all have those opportunities and we all have those responsibilities. But if you consider all of church history, with all of the pastors and all of the lay people and everyone who's been involved in the Christian church throughout all of its history, every time a Christian shares the gospel, every time a Christian speaks the truth in love, every time a Christian infuses a biblical principle into his or her sphere of influence, the kingdom of God is progressing. And if you bring all of those seemingly little things together, what you have is the progress of the gospel. God working through you and millions of other Christians like you and like me to get the job done, to advance the kingdom of Christ. You can't do it all. No one can do it all, but we all can do our part and must do our part. And so whether you feel your part is very, very small or whether you feel that it is very significant, it all works together for the progress of the gospel. And that's the point. The normal Christian life is a life devoted to striving for the faith of the gospel in partnership with all other believers. For example, Paul prays God for his partnership with the Philippian believers. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And the word there translated participation is the Greek word koinonia, with which most Christians are familiar. It is most often translated fellowship. But here Paul is using koinonia to speak of active participation in the progress of the gospel. And that goes beyond the social intercourse and mutual ministries that we typically think of as Christian fellowship. This is partnership. And it refers more specifically to active partnership in the proclamation of the gospel. So now coming back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel literally means the content of the Christian gospel. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul speaks of those who have shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel. And they shared it both offensively and defensively. In other words, in proclaiming the gospel and in defending the gospel. And that's what we do also. Sometimes we proclaim it, most often we proclaim it. But there are also times when we must defend it as well. And our partnership with God and with one another is to be a partnership of unity and camaraderie as we proclaim God's word within an increasingly hostile environment. It's as if we're struggling side by side like gladiators against a common foe. And that's exactly what we're doing as Christian gladiators, struggling side by side against a common foe. And that common foe, of course, is Satan himself and all of his hosts and all of his lies and all of his damning errors and all of his temptations, all of it. This is war. And we're not called to be passive Christians. In other words, to get saved and then to kind of hang around until it's our time to go to heaven. Ours is to be an active, proactive spiritual warfare that assaults the kingdom of darkness with the saving power of the gospel and the authority of Christ himself and with biblical truth whenever and wherever it is spoken. That's what we do. And so we must stand firm in Christian conduct and stand firm in Christian unity. And then thirdly, Paul says, stand firm against spiritual opposition. This is verse 28 of Philippians chapter 1. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Paul says, don't be alarmed. On the human plane, the Philippians had much that potentially could intimidate them. They had hostile, legalistic Judaizers dogging their every step. They had a hostile government. They had potential for arrest, such as Paul had experienced. In fact, in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1, Paul says that they were already suffering for Christ's sake and experiencing the same conflict which they had seen in Paul. So this was a very important reminder for them, an encouragement for them, an exhortation for them, as it is for us as well, as we continue to encounter increasing hostility toward our biblical values and our biblical convictions. But Paul goes on to give us an essential perspective here. And he says that the opposition that we encounter as Christians is really a twofold sign directly from God. Let me explain what I mean by that. The first sign that he speaks about is for those who oppose Christianity, and when Christians stand firm against their opposition, it is a sign to them that they are under divine condemnation. Paul says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. Your standing firm against spiritual opposition is a sign to that opposition that it is under divine condemnation. Those who oppose you may not understand that, but Paul gives this principle so that we understand it, because that gives us an essential perspective in knowing that those with whom we deal who are opposed to us don't need vengeance, don't need retaliation, they need our prayers. They are headed for eternal damnation. They're headed for hell apart from God's grace. This is Jesus hanging on the cross and praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We must remember that his enormous grace does in fact redeem former persecutors of the church. Paul himself is the classic example. So that's why we must pray for those who persecute God's people, who persecute us, or who oppose us in any way, and to ask the Lord to show mercy to them and to save them as he saved Paul. Well, there's a second sign that Paul gives us, and it is this. For you who are opposed, for you who are persecuted, you standing firm against opposition reveals that you are a child of God. It reveals your salvation. Paul says that your standing firm is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Both signs are from God. One is a sign of destruction. One is a sign of salvation. As you live for Christ and people oppose your Christianity, it should encourage you and it should even bring you joy, because it shows that you are a child of God. It shows that you are saved. It confirms your salvation. This is very practical counsel. You take a stand for what is right. You take a stand for righteousness and you're criticized or you're harmed in some way for doing so. How are you to deal with that? How are you to react to that? Well, Acts chapter 5, verse 41 gives us an illustration. After being flogged, and being flogged is to be beaten severely. It wasn't a hand slap. After being flogged and ordered not to preach Christ any longer, Peter and some of the other apostles, the verse says, went on their way from the presence of the Jewish council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. Rejoicing. Rejoicing because Christ found them worthy to suffer for his name. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. Stand firm in God's sovereignty. In verses 29 and 30 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." This is God's sovereignty at work. And sovereignty means that God has the authority and the ability and the power to do whatever he chooses to do, and no one can ultimately successfully oppose him. His will prevail because he is God. And Paul tells us here that God is sovereign over all salvation. He says the Philippians were granted salvation. That is an important word, and the root word is the Greek word charis, which is most often translated grace. And so Paul is saying, in effect, it has been graced to you. It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I'll give you one classic example of that from Acts chapter 16, because this is when Paul and his companions first arrived at Philippi, and the first convert was a woman named Lydia. And in Acts chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, it says this about her. "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by God." This was a righteous lady. This was a lady who was an Old Testament saint. In other words, she believed in the true and living God, but she hadn't heard the gospel yet. And as she heard Paul and his companions proclaiming the gospel, the Lord opened her heart. In other words, the Lord granted her faith to believe in Christ. And that's what he must do with everyone who comes to faith in Christ. Scripture tells us that all unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins. They don't have any capacity to understand the gospel. It is foolishness to them. They are opposed to God. They are rebellious of heart. They are spiritually dead and incapable of responding. And interestingly, when we proclaim the gospel, we're asking people to do something they can't possibly do, and that is to believe and to respond. They can't do that because they are spiritually dead. I mean, I've done a lot of funerals in my ministry years, but something I've never done is to ask the dead person to respond, because I know that they can't do that. God would have to miraculously intervene to grant them life. And that's precisely what he does with everyone who responds to the gospel. He miraculously intervenes to grant them faith. And that's what Paul means when he says that it has been granted to you to believe. God has given you faith. God has given you the ability to believe. That's how everyone comes to Christ. So Paul tells us that God's sovereignty governs all salvation. But also he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to suffer." In other words, God's sovereignty governs all opposition as well. Their belief and their suffering are both gifts from God. And at that point, someone may say, "Oh, hold it, Dennis, that doesn't make any sense. Are you telling me that sometimes God deliberately causes or deliberately allows difficulties in my life?" Yes, that's exactly what Paul is saying, and that's exactly what I'm saying. Well, you might say, "I thought he wanted me to have a good life, a better life, an abundant life." Actually, the truth is he wants you to have a regenerate, Christ-centered life. That's the abundant life that Jesus spoke of. And because he wants you to have a Christ-centered life, that means he is far more interested in your Christian character than in your temporal circumstances. And he will often provide difficulties as the soil in which Christian character can grow most effectively. And that's why James says in James chapter 1, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, how in the world can we consider difficulties joyous? Well, we can consider them joyous because knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The trials produce spiritual endurance. And James goes on to say, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God grants you the gift of difficulties and the gift of suffering for his name's sake, so that you will be perfected, so that you will be more complete, mature, lacking in nothing. Just consider this. When do you pray most fervently? When there's a sense of urgency about it. And when is there a heightened sense of urgency about prayer? Typically, when something is going wrong, when somebody's in distress, when somebody's ill, when somebody's facing death. And a greater sense of urgency about prayer means that we pray more, that we're communicating with God, which is a source of spiritual strength. God uses our difficulties to shape us and conform us to the image of Christ, who suffered so greatly on our behalf. So if we want to be Christ-like, and we do want to be Christ-like, we typically think of that as being more holy, and that's accurate. But it also means that we're going to live like Christ lived in the world and potentially get the same reaction from the world that Christ got. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." So if God has granted you the gift of salvation, you can expect that he will also grant you the gift of suffering. And you need to be equally thankful for both. That is a perspective that is absolutely essential for us to have as we make our way through this evil generation. So Paul says that our calling is to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And as we do that, let us pray for one another. Let us ask the Lord to continually enable us and strengthen us to stand firm, to stand firm in our Christian conduct, to stand firm in our Christian unity, to stand firm against spiritual opposition, and to stand firm in God's sovereignty, knowing that what he commands, he enables. He will give us the strength, he will give us the ability. He has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And part of that all things is the ability to stand firm. So I leave you with this benediction from Jude verses 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand," and we could say to make you stand firm, "to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."
You have been listening to God's Truth for Our Times with Pastor Dennis McBride. This program has been brought to you by Bethany Bible Church at 1200 Park Terrace Avenue in Lake Havasu City. Pastor Dennis and the entire Bethany Church family invite you to join them for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Their phone number is 928-855-2661. That's 855-2661, or online at bethanyhavasu.org. Be sure to join us again next week at this same time as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God's truth for our times.